This morning, the reading before the lesson shall come from Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. I beseech you, brethren, by the miracles of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank you.
I am grateful for the opportunity that I've been given to stand before you this week to proclaim the Word of God. I hope that the time that we spend together will be beneficial to us, that we will be edified as we study God's Word together. Brother Gary mentioned at the beginning of the previous hour that I was raised in California, and I ask that you don't hold that against me. I lived there for about 17 years, but I wasn't totally corrupted by them, so my parents were able to counteract a lot of the lifestyle there. So please don't hold that against me. And I'm looking forward to the week that awaits us, and I hope that we will be edified as a result of our lessons again. I want to briefly go over a couple of the lessons that we will be having this week. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at seeking old paths, looking at Jeremiah chapter 6 and some of the examples of, or rather the failures of Israel, and looking at some applications that we can make from that. Tuesday night is going to be a little different. We can look at some reasons that people have left the church, reasons that people have offered for why they no longer attend a church. Wednesday we're going to look at Matthew 5 and look at some of the things that Jesus mentions there in the Sermon on the Mount as far as sin taking place or beginning in the heart. And Thursday we're going to deal with Ephesians 2, looking at the condition we were in prior to coming to Christ, and also what God has done to bring us back to Him. And then Friday we're going to look at some areas that we can look at to help us overcome sin in our life. And of course today we're going to deal with some dangers that are facing the church. We just spoke about the last hour, more of an intellectual type of danger. This hour we're going to look at some dangers that face the church in regards to sin, different kinds of sin that are troubling us. And then tonight we're going to talk about some dangers that are regarding the practice and purpose of the church. I hope they will all be beneficial to us as we seek to grow closer to God as a result of our efforts. But on to our lesson this morning. We mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul spoke of perilous times that would come. And it's no doubt that we are in those times. We are in the times where people love themselves. People are more interested in ways of this world. People are more interested in themselves than they are in God. And with such a worldly and ungodly society around us, there's going to be dangers that face the church. There's going to be the temptation or the possibility that these things creep their way into the church. And so we need to be aware of these things and guard against them, because we have a responsibility to keep the church pure. As the members of the Lord's body, it is our goal and our responsibility to make sure that it maintains its purity throughout this world. And so, especially when it comes to sin, sin is so prevalent in the world today, we need to guard against it in our lives, but also help those around us guard against sin. The first thing that I want to notice this morning as far as a danger facing the church is watered down morality. We live in a society where morality or moral standards are said to be subjective. You do what you think is right, and I'm going to do what I think is right, and then if you don't like what I do, too bad, because I'm doing what I think is right. That's exactly the way we find Israel living in Judges chapter, I believe it's 21, verse 25. It says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's very plain as you look around us today that that's exactly the way people live. People just do what they want to do, what they feel is right, what makes them feel good. And it's possible that that can creep its way into the church. And sadly, it has creeped its way into the church. There are many churches who begin to take weaker stands on morality. They either overlook sin or they try and cheapen sin or make it seem not so bad or other things such as that. They ignore sin and they don't take hard lines on sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of a church with a man taken in sexual immorality. He was committing adultery. And yet, the congregation was puffed up and not rather mourned over this. They had really a weak standard on morality. And when you consider the culture in which they lived, the Corinthian culture was a very immoral society. And we see that immorality was creeping into the church. And actually, it's even worse because it says such immorality such as is not even named among the Gentiles. And so, the problem is true today. We have churches that take weak stands of morality, that don't stand for the truth, that won't tell you that sin is wrong, or that won't condemn certain sins and weakens certain sins. We have churches around today that try and soften drunkenness. Well, everybody would tell you that drunkenness is sinful, but what about social drinking? And what about other things such as that? What about modesty? I've been to many different churches and preached in many different places, and some of the ways that our brethren have dressed is utterly shameful. It is shameful. And a part of that is because people aren't preaching on modesty, on what it means to dress modestly and to live modestly. And that's simply not being proclaimed. Gambling is not being talked about. Dancing, it's a shame that dancing is such a problem in the church as it is. And entertainment and such are being watered down. And they're not being talked about. They're not being preached on. And the standard of God's Word is not being given in these various areas. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that I'm not setting the standard. Nobody in this room sets the standard. We don't set our own standard. God sets the standard. The world doesn't set our standard. God sets the standard. No other man, no church, no government, no person on the face of this earth sets our standard, but God alone sets our standard. And we must never let the cares of this world or anything else choke out the Word of God within us. In Matthew chapter 4, or Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is the parable of the sower, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. And Jesus says there's four kinds of soil on which the seed landed. One was the stony ground, one was the wayside, one was the thorny soil, and one was the good soil. And I think we all have the tendency, we'd like to see ourselves in that good soil. We'd like to say, I'm the good soil, and we say we've received the Word of God, we're all sitting here to worship God together. After all, we'd say, we're the good soil, aren't we? Well, are we? Are we really? In verse 18 and 19 of Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, these are the ones that sown among the thorns, they are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the world and it becomes unfruitful. We can be the thorny soil, and too often I think our brethren are. I think we're more focused on our worldly things, on our desires and our pursuits of what we want and our own hobbies and things that we're not as spiritual as we ought to be. And maybe we're not reading our Bible as much as we ought to. Maybe we're not studying like we should. Maybe we're not attending the services like we ought to be. But whatever the case is, if we're not as spiritual as we ought to be, we're letting something take the place of what ought to be part of our life. And I mentioned a lot of these other things, that are the sins that I just mentioned, such as drunkenness and immodesty and gambling and dancing and entertainment and such as that. There's certain kinds of entertainment that's sinful. But think about this for a second. Why are these things part of our lives? Why do we find brethren so bent on having immorality and worldliness part of their life? It's because the cares of this world, the riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and our desire for other things have choked out the Word of God within us. It's because we want to be a friend of the world. We want to be like the world around us, but you know what? We read just a moment ago in James 4, verse 4. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. So you've got to make a choice. Are we going to let God's standard of morality reign in our life, or are we going to let the world's standard of morality reign and lose our soul for all of eternity? Which way are we going to choose? We just read just a moment ago in Romans chapter 12, the fact that we cannot be conformed to this world. We cannot be conformed to the world around us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that comes when we study the Word of God and let it change our lives. And so if I'm not studying the Word of God, it can't change my life. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What that's saying is, God has predestined the elect to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now the question is, are we conformed to the image of His Son, or are we rather conformed to the world? Sadly, I think a lot of brethren are conformed to this world, and have not put off the ways of this world, and have not given up their worldly desires and their worldly pursuits in order to follow God. But if we want to get to heaven, we cannot be conformed to this world, but we must let the Word of God transform our lives into what God would have it to be. Because whatever degree that we decide to weaken morality is the same degree to which the church will be weakened. If this church were to say that something is not that bad, that's the level to where they're going to stoop to. If we have anything less than God's standards, if we settle for mediocrity spiritually, guess what people are going to be? Mediocre spiritually. That's why we have to have God's standard of morality and not man's standard of morality, because the church will be weakened. And we need to remember that souls are in danger. That's why it's so important that we have God's standard of morality and morals in our lives, because the world is in danger. The souls in this room can be in danger. The souls around us are in danger. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, or the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I want to key in on something there in verse 17. The world is passing away. You heard that old phrase, you know, if it looks like a dog, smells like a dog, barks like a dog, acts like a dog, it's the dog. Well, if we act like the world, live like the world, think like the world, why will we not pass away right along with it? That's why it's so important that we're different from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And then he goes on to say, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then God will be our Father. He will be our God, and we shall be His people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, in order to reach the souls that are in danger, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then he goes on, as we read just a moment ago, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but preach the word anyway. Whether they hear it or not, preach the word. Because that alone is what can save us. That alone is what can transform our lives. That alone is what can make us what God wants us to be. And so, rather than looking to the world around us, rather than opening up our own minds and saying, what do we think? What does God say? How does God want us to live? What is God's pattern for our life? We cannot water down God's pattern of morality and expect God to be pleased. We're only becoming more like the world and more in danger of passing away. Watering down morality is a big problem and one that we need to guard against, but also cheapens sin. Now, this is the idea that God is going to overlook certain times of sin. Maybe it's a sin of weakness or a sin of ignorance or it's a sin of sincerity. God's just going to overlook because God knows my heart. Well, sin is sin. It doesn't matter your reasoning for doing it. Sin is lawlessness. And we, oftentimes, I think we get ourselves into these little traps. Because we say, I just can't help it. I want to do right, but it's just weakness. I just can't help it. And we say, well, that's okay. That's alright. Don't worry about it. You're okay. As long as you're trying the best you can. If you fall short from time to time, that's okay. But really, that's not okay. And we'll talk more about that a little more on Friday night. But in any kind, sin in any kind in our life is not okay. It doesn't matter if it's a sin of weakness or ignorance or sincerity or what it is. Sin is sin, and it is a serious problem. And we need to remember the seriousness of sin. The problem of sin caused God to send His only Son to die for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because that is the only price that would atone for our sin. But also, sin causes spiritual death. The idea of death is separation. You have a physical death, which is the separation of the body and spirit. Spiritual death is separation of God and man. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that God, our sin separates us from God. It's not that God has no power to save us, but He won't because of our sin. It's not that His hand is shortened that it cannot save, or His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But iniquity separates us from God. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so if the wages of sin is death, we need to quit before payday. We need to quit before the wages are paid, or else we spend eternity condemned. This demonstrates the fact that sin is serious business. It's not something to trifle with. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, Psalm 119 verse 104, the psalmist says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Where did that idea come? Where did the hatred of false ways come from? Through understanding the precepts of God. If we realize the way God views sin, we need to realize that we need to view sin the same way. We need to view sin as terrible as God did. When you consider all that sin has done, just read the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. How God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and that sin led to the destruction of Cain as he murdered his brother. God is not pleased with that. God hates sin. And it progressed so much more until He was so grieved with the world that He decided to destroy it by flood. Because He hates sin. And yet, oftentimes, brethren try to excuse it in their own lives. Or they're trying to overlook the sins of others. But God's not going to do that, and we need not either. The bottom line is we cannot have sin in our life. Romans 6 and verse 2. In verse 1, He asks a rather rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And He answers it in verse 2 with a resounding, absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 11, He says, likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. The fact is we've died to sin. Why should we live any longer in it? In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8, and it says here, he who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, in order to understand what that's talking about, we have to understand it within the context of the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, these things, we are write these things so that you may not sin, and if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, it's not saying that it's impossible for us to sin as children of God. What it's saying is we don't have permission to sin. The ESV says, whoever has been born of God does not make a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That means sin does not reign in my life. I put off the old man of sin. I've died to sin, and so I don't live any longer in it. The point is, sins of weakness, sins of sincerity, sins of ignorance, whatever the case is, they will not be excused, because if any sin is in our life, it's a demonstration of where our mind is. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul here says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The point is, if our mind is focused on fleshly things, we cannot live a spiritual life. If our life is focused on spiritual things, we cannot live a fleshly life. There's that contrast that is mentioned in Galatians 5. If you walk in the flesh, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the Spirit. Or if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The point is, where our mind is focused demonstrates where our life is at. Or where our life is at demonstrates where our mind is focused. If we have sin in our life, it's because we have a fleshly mind to some degree. Maybe it's because for a moment we let our mind wander to fleshly things. Where our mind is where our life will lead us. In Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of verse 29, talks about whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where does the heart lead us is the point. Where our heart is, where our minds are focused and fixed, is where our life is going to be led. And so if sin is in our life, our mind isn't always where it needs to be. If we truly have a spiritual mind, sin will not be a part of our life. And bottom line, if we have sin in our life, we will not see God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and beginning in verse 9. Paul here records for us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But there's hope, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. We cannot have sin in our life and expect to spend eternity with God in heaven. It's just not going to happen. We can't cheapen sin and think that God is going to be okay with certain sins in our life, as long as, I just can't help it. Well, yes, we can. We can help it. And we need to realize the importance of overcoming sin. But also another danger that we can face is pride. Pride is clearly condemned in Scripture. In Luke 18, you have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and said, God, look at me. Look how great I am. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look how wonderful I am. And I'm much better than this piece of scum over here, this tax collector. And then the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus asks a question, and I paraphrase it a little bit. Jesus says, whose prayer made it higher than the ceiling? It was the tax collector, the one who humbled himself before God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it talks about humility. Be clothed with humility. The idea of clothed means covered. What clothing is a covering. We're covering ourselves. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself is the point. We've got to be humble in the sight of God because pride creates problems. Pride is going to prevent us from resolving issues that arise. Sometimes there's issues among brethren, and if they're not being resolved, it's because somebody doesn't have the right attitude. In Matthew 5, it talks about going to your brother who has something against you. If I'm too proud, sometimes people are too proud. Well, he's got the problem. It doesn't matter. Go to him anyway. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul records for us here, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Sometimes we elevate ourselves and think that we're better than everybody else and I don't need to go to brother so-and-so. Or my arrogance can lead to issues with others. But we need to have the attitude that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? But no, my pride demands that I take vengeance on others. I get revenge or I get payback. And that just compounds the issue. That just makes it worse and worse and worse. This prevents unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find the basis of unity. In verses 4 through 6, you have the seven ones, which are our basis of unity. But in verses 1 through 3, he deals with various attitudes on our part that will contribute to unity. And one is lowliness. Lowliness. Humility. Humility leads toward unity with one another. Number one, because I don't set my will above God and I don't think I'm so much better than everybody else. Pride can prevent unity, but it can prevent us from following God's pattern. Why do you think that Nadab and Abihu offered fire from a different source? It's because they elevated their own will above God. I'm sure a lot of us may be familiar with 1 Samuel 15. You have the example of King Saul. King Saul was given the instructions that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anything behind. And so Saul goes to battle with the Amalekites, and yet he brings back Agag, the king, and some of the spoils. And then Samuel comes to him and speaks to him, and Saul says, I did everything the Lord told me to. And then Samuel says, wait, why do I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? And then you start to hear excuse theater begin, where Saul says, I did but the people. And Samuel rebukes him there in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes. See, Saul began as a humble king, but he began to be prideful. And that pride led him to sin. It prevented Saul from following God's way, and it can prevent us from following God's pattern. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. Why? Because he's elevating his own doctrine above God's doctrine. When we sin, we're elevating our own will above God's will. Pride prevents us from following God's pattern because we think our way is better. And who are we to think that we are better than God in any way? Pride prevents us from following His pattern and can prevent us from overcoming sin. In James 5, verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another. If I'm prideful, I don't want others to know that I have struggled. Oftentimes we put on this air of perfection. We make it seem like we're okay, like we've got it all figured out, like we don't have a care or struggle in the world, but we go off into the world and we struggle and struggle and struggle and we're too proud to ask for help or to tell somebody that we're struggling. But that's what we need to do to overcome sin. We need to get help because we can't overcome sin on our own. And so pride is a problem that can prevent us from being what we ought to be as children of God. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of God, because God will exalt those who are humble. But also we have worldliness. Worldliness is another struggle or danger within the church. It seems like so many are content to be engaged in these worldly activities, and I mentioned those earlier, a lot of those worldly activities. And I think it just demonstrates that we want to be friends of the world, and we become enemies of God when we do so. 1 John 2, verse 15 and through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away, and if we're like the world, we will pass away with it. We cannot be a friend of the world. And we must remember that God has called us to be special people. We're different. We're spiritual people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And continuing on into verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As a spiritual people, we're not like the world around us. We're a special people. We're different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 17, Paul here records that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, the worldly desires, the worldly way that I used to live has been set aside because I'm a spiritual person now. I'm a new creature. I am in Christ and I need to live like that. My life needs to demonstrate the fact that I have been bought with the blood of Christ. We're a spiritual people. And we need to remember that. And so as a spiritual person, our life must be focused on spiritual things. We mentioned Galatians 5 and verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Continuing on to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That should describe all of our lives. We walk in the Spirit. We're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and our focus is on spiritual things. If we truly want to get to heaven, is that where your focus is? I think too many times people want to get to heaven, but they're not really focused on getting there. And if that describes you, you better reprioritize your life before it's too late. In Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now that, if you go back to chapter 2, it's talking about those who were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If we've been raised with Christ, which I'm sure most, if not all of us have, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. If we truly want to get to heaven, seek heaven. Set your focus and your mind on spiritual things, and you can reach that goal. But it only comes when we put off the ways of this world and set our focus and goal on heaven. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 21, set your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. If our treasure is in heaven, we're going to do whatever we can to get there. And yet, how often are our brethren too preoccupied with their worldly life to focus on heaven? May that never be said about us, but we need to put worldliness out of our lives
and focus on our spiritual goal. But finally, internal strife can be a danger that happens, that faces the church. The Bible describes the people of God, the church, as a family. And yet, we don't sometimes act like that. Instead, we rather bite and devour one another. And Paul warns about this in Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Paul called for a unity that is going to bind us together. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins to describe the unity that we're to have with one another. It says, "If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded," being united together, being of one accord, of the same, of one mind. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." That's the kind of unity that we're to have towards one another, and that's the kind of attitude that we're to have towards one another. And I tell you, if we have that attitude, there's not going to be internal strife among our brethren. If there's internal strife, it's because somebody is not bearing with another. Someone does not have lowliness of mind, and they're not esteeming others as better than themselves. If we don't resolve this issue, it's because somebody does not have the right attitude. If we all have the proper mind towards one another, we're going to be united. It's just default going to happen by default. So we need to strive for this unity. And we're told how to treat one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate toward one another. With brotherly love, giving in honor, giving preference to one another." Jump down to verse 16. And he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." In chapter 13 and in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." In chapter 14 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Those passages there describe one another and how we're to treat one another. You could do an entire series of lessons on one another and how the Bible tells us to treat one another. And we need to take heed to that. We need to take heed to what the Bible says about how we are to treat our brethren. In Galatians 5 verse 13, which we read, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now that's talking about your liberties. That's things that you have the ability to do, such as the eating of meat. Don't use your liberty to serve the flesh, but serve one another, even in your liberty. In chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we're treating each other like this, if we have this concern for one another, it's going to eliminate problems that exist between brethren. And so with so much wickedness and immorality in our world today, we need our brethren to stick together. We don't need to be divided and bitterly set against one another. We need to work together. That's why God gave us brethren, so we could work together, we can stick together, we can be there for one another. And how often do we rather choose to criticize and gossip and treat them hatefully and take advantage of them? That ought to never describe the way we treat our brethren. Actually, it ought to never describe the way we treat anybody, let alone our brethren. May we never treat anybody hatefully or take advantage of anyone, but treat them as we want to be treated. And in Matthew 7, verse, I think it's 12, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Be honest with that. Be honest with that. How would you want someone to treat you and then treat them that way? if we all did that, that would eliminate a lot of the strife, or most of the strife, within the body of Christ. These attitudes kill the spirit of a congregation and prevent growth within the community. You know, that I heard about a preacher who went and worked with a congregation for 1 year. And when he first got there, he was looking at buying a house, and the real estate agent asked him, "Are you sure you want to work with this congregation?" He said, "Well, yes." He said, "Do you know that they've had fist fights in that congregation? What kind of reputation did they have amongst their community? Not a very good one." If we're biting and devouring one another, and by the way, if we go out to our friends and neighbors and co-workers in the world around us and talk about how bad our brethren are, we're not painting a very good light for the Lord's church. We don't need to be airing our dirty laundry to the world around us. These things kill the spirit of a congregation, and they kill our influence within the community. If we really want to be the light of Christ in this community, we've got to treat others the way we ought to treat them. Love must characterize our dealings with one another. If you haven't already, I would highly recommend you take some time and read 1 Corinthians 13, really verses 1 through 8, and memorize them. Memorize those verses. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." I hope that that would describe each and every one of us. I hope that characterizes the way that we treat our brethren as well as the world around us. Because if we really want to be faithful children of God, this has to characterize our lives. God is love, and if we're His children, we need to be loving towards those around us. These are dangers that, if left unchecked, they will destroy the faithfulness of the church and also the souls within it. These are present dangers, and I think they're all around us in the world today. And I hope that, and I'm confident of in this group here, I hope that they're not an issue here. But let's guard against them so that we can maintain the purity of the church. Let's hold fast to the pattern of God so that we can stand faithful in His sight. The world is pressing down on us, and we need the church to remain pure so that it can uphold us. If you have not yet put on Christ, if you've not yet become a member of the Lord's body, then we have an opportunity for you to do so this morning. God has told us what we must do in order to become a child of God and to be washed of our sins. That if we believe in Him and repent of our sins, turn away from the worldliness and sin in our life, confess our faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins, we can put off that old man and be renewed, become a new creature, having our sins washed away, raised to walk in newness of life, a life of faithful obedience and service to God. But if you are a child of God, maybe you've not been living as you ought to. Maybe some of these things are present in your life. Now is an opportunity for you to make yourself right. We might not get another opportunity, but I want you to take full advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us. If you have sin in your life that you would like to confess and ask for help with, we're ready to assist you with that. If you simply need the prayers of the congregation, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. God is calling us to Him and wants us to love Him and to serve Him and to be His children. And so if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand and sing together?